Turning your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 16 this morning. I've got to tell you right off the top here that that there's a little problem that has to be explained. If you are using a red letter Bible this morning, you're going to see that verse 16 is in red letters and all the way through to verse 21. You might have a Bible that's not red letter and still you might see quotes at the beginning of 16, indicating that Christ is still speaking. Those are editorial decisions made by today's editors, decisions which, unfortunately, are not consistent with good scholarship, with good interpretation. Jesus has been speaking up through verse 15, but when you come to verse 16, Jesus is no longer speaking. John, the author of the gospel, is narrating. There are things I could go into to defend that reading, and I'm happy to do that with you, perhaps in Sunday school sometime, or if you want to send me a note privately. If we do it today, then I'm going to be guilty of what occasionally happens, which is going way too long. And so I'm going to ask you to trust me that that this is actually how all of the best scholars read John 3. What I want you to see here is that this is not merely an aside. John's not giving us a parenthetical statement. Rather, the best way to understand this is that as we have entered into John chapter 3, John has essentially turned his back to us and pulled the curtain back so that we can peer over his shoulder and listen in, eavesdrop, if you will, on Christ and Nicodemus. But when we come to verse 16, it's as though John has lowered the curtain on that scene, turned to us, and begun to interpret what we've just heard from Christ. You may recall from last Sunday that those first 15 verses of chapter 3, there's some difficulties there. It's a conversation back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus, but Jesus' answers to Nicodemus don't always seem to follow from the questions. And by the time you get to the end of verse 15, Jesus has begun to monologue. He's moved away from merely answering, responding to Nicodemus, and he's begun to tell Nicodemus things about which he hasn't even asked. And it concludes with this statement from Christ, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who believe in him might be saved. It's a strange thing for Jesus to have said in that context. And as the curtain closes on the scene and John turns to us to interpret it, John is going to follow a logic in our verses this morning that begins with the question, why must the Son of Man be lifted up? What's happening here? And he's going to root the answer to that question and those questions that follow in the single greatest truth that we must understand from Scripture, and that is that God loves the world. It is the love of God that has motivated all of these things. If we ask why must the Son of Man be lifted up, the answer is because the world has been condemned. If we say condemned, condemned for what? The answer is sin. If the question is, on what evidence? The answer is that when the light was shined on the world, men loved darkness rather than the light. They scurried from the light into the darkness and would not come to the light. That is what condemns mankind. That's what John is doing this morning in our verses 16 through 21. And so with those things in mind, let me pray, and then we'll read the text this morning, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that the verses we're about to read do not say, for Jesus came to condemn the world, that was his mission, simply to come and to let us know that we are without hope in the world. But instead, acknowledging the condemnation that already existed, Christ came into the world to deliver us from that just condemnation. Father, give us eyes to see this morning, minds to understand, ears to hear, hearts to receive the love that is expressed in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we three things we'll consider this morning, each flowing from the first. God's love is our first point. God's love. This John 3:16 is the thematic guide, if you will, to those verses that follow through 21. Everything's unpacking John 3:16, and John 3:16 is focused entirely on the love of God. Second, Christ's mission. Really, this is what the rest of the verses this morning are about. Christ's mission. Why did he come and what did he accomplish? But set in contrast to why Christ has come, what Christ has accomplished is the truth about our condemnation and the good news of our salvation. So God's love, Christ's mission, and our third point is our condemnation and salvation. Our condemnation and salvation. First, God's love. Verse 16 of John's third chapter, maybe one of the best known verses in all of Scripture. John, in turning to explain what Jesus has said, roots his answer in the love of God for the world. The mission of Christ, which is the salvation of the world, is rooted in God's love. These two things are not opposed to one another. God's judgment and condemnation, which is perfectly just, and God's love for the world. As familiar as this verse is, as we often experience when we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, it's sometimes difficult to see things in that passage because of the familiarity that we have with it. But this statement, John 3:16, as much as we hear it and we pay attention to it, we listen to what's being said here, and maybe our hearts still melt at the beauty of the love that's expressed, we absolutely ought to be shocked by what we read in John 3:16. There are two particular shocking elements in John 3:16. One is that God has loved the world, that the world is the object of his love. We're going to talk about why that's shocking in just a second. And the other is the manner in which he has loved the world. He gave his only Son. It's the magnitude of God's love that is shocking. It's the world that he has loved that's shocking to us. First of all, the world is that ought to shock us. And can only shock us if we understand how it is that John uses the expression, the world. When John talks about the world, he's not talking merely about humanity and its extent. All of us, all of humanity, all of the world. John is making specific reference to that character of the world, which is that we are sinners in rebellion against God. The world in John carries a negative connotation. And so much so that scholars through the centuries in reading John 3:16 have tried to figure out, does John mean the world in a different way here? How can John say of the world, which is all of humanity, in rebellion against God? That's what John is grasping onto when he uses the expression, the world. How can God say of that world that God loved it? I think we get an insight into it from Paul in Romans 5:8, when Paul says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. It's not for God so loved the beautiful people. For God so loved those who through their works evidenced their loveliness. For God so loved a select few in the world, I say this as a happy Calvinist, for God so loved the world. And John does not qualify the world. For God so loved this wicked, rebellious world. That fact by itself ought to shock us. If it hasn't shocked you in a while, it should shock you this morning. God loves the world. And how? That's what the so means there. For God so loved the world. A better translation might be, for in this way, God loved the world. How did God love the world? It brings us to the second shocking element of the love of God that we find in these verses. He loved the world by giving His only Son. And if you're caught up in the incredibly difficult theology of God's full divinity and His full humanity, and in what sense He is God, and what does that mean, and what does it mean that He's the Son, and what do we do with this theology of the Son, God has prepared us to understand this as it ought to be understood in the narrative of Abraham in the book of Genesis. It's not just that we can find a way to bridge back to that narrative. It's that we are expected to by John. John is going to use language here that invites us to think of Abraham and Isaac as God takes Abraham and Sarah, who all they wanted was a child of their own. What they wanted was a son to inherit all of the promises that God had given to them. And God had, in fact, promised them even that, a son to inherit those promises, by which the name would be extended, by which Abraham's offspring would become like the sand and like the stars. And as they're approaching 100 years old, Abraham, 90 years old, Sarah, they still have not received this son. And can you imagine their joy and delight when God says it's time and Isaac is born? Isaac, who they named Laughter. The joy in this son. And as Isaac is a teenager, God says to Abraham one day, Abraham, I want you to take your son. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, this is how God says it. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. I want you to take him to a place that I tell you, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham takes Isaac and in faith goes and does this. I don't know about you. Hebrews gives us some comfort. Hebrews says about Abraham in this narrative that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promises. Because you see, God had not promised merely a son. He had promised the son. And when Abraham had said to God, what about this one? What about this adopted son? What about this nephew? God has said to him over and over again, no, not them. This one, Isaac. And Abraham goes up onto the mountain, he raises the knife up over Isaac, believing that should God let him plunge the knife into his son, God would raise his son from the dead in order to keep his promises. That's tremendous faith. But brothers and sisters, I still can't imagine raising a knife over my son, even believing that God will raise him from the dead. When John comes to explain to us the love of God, he says to us, that Abraham's love for his only son is a model. If we can imagine how Abraham must have loved Isaac, we can begin, but only begin, to understand the love that the Father has for the Son. This is how He has loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And where Abraham is spared the shocking moment of plunging the knife into his son, God does not stay his hand against his son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. We're already, it should catch our breath that God has loved the wicked, rebellious world. But how does he do it? He gives his only son. There is no contradiction between God's judgment, his condemnation against sin, and his love for the world. He has loved the world by sending a Savior that would deliver us from this condemnation. This is God's love, and he holds nothing back in the expression of that love. Jesus Christ is the expression of that love of God for the world. And we should not try to explain it away, the use of the world here. It means everything that John always means when he says the world. It ought to catch our breath. It should be shocking to us. Brothers and sisters, God's love is infinite. It is perfect. It holds back nothing. John, our author, will go on to say in one of his letters, God is love. Much of the Gospel of John, when we come to chapter 13 and on through almost the rest of the book, will be completely consumed with John telling us of the love for the Father, love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of God for his people, how we ought to love one another. All of this is true and rooted in and expressed in God's love for the world in giving his only Son. This is the gospel. If you aren't a Christian, if you openly don't identify as a Christian, you would say, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. I don't believe that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. This Christianity thing is not my thing, it's your thing. I want you to hear this morning. Whatever else may have impressed you in the world about the church, and by impressed, I mean made an impression, not necessarily positively. Whatever you think it is that Christianity is about, if we strip everything else away, it is about this at its very heart, that the world is condemned, but that God has loved it and sent his Son to save us from that condemnation. Second this morning, Christ's mission. As we continue in the text, we notice that Christ is sent by the Father for a purpose. And the purpose isn't to condemn. We're going to talk about condemnation in our third point this morning. But that's not the purpose for which he was sent. Look again at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is why Christ has come. Christ, who willingly has come, even as Isaac willingly carried the wood for the burnt offering on his own shoulders up to the top of that mount. Christ willingly has been sent by the Father into the world, not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. He's sent to save the world by being lifted up on a cross. He's sent as the light to a people lost in the dark. John is in these verses this morning drawing on a lot of the themes that we saw in the prologue, if you'll remember, in John 1, 1 through 18. Here he's going to draw on the image of light. John says here in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus is sent. His mission is to come as light into a dark world. You may want to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 9. John, who has a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament, is almost certainly in his language in the prologue about Jesus being the light, in his language here in this morning's passage about the light coming into the world and the darkness and those of us in the world, we, the world, fleeing from the light and preferring the dark, is anticipated by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse 1 and read a few verses God's judgment has been laid on his people because of their sin, but listen to what he promises them. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Listen, the coming of the light is a cause for joy. It's a cause for celebration. Did you notice that that's the effect of the light there in Isaiah 9? For those who are his, for those who believe in Christ, this is what the coming of the light means. It is a cause for joy and celebration. And listen, it is impossible to separate the coming of the light from the coming of the King and his kingdom. And this is what he does for his people. As the King, he sheds light. He rules with justice and establishes peace, and both his justice and his peace will last forever. This is Christ's mission in the world. He comes to save a people lost in darkness and oppressed. He is their light and exposes their sin and guilt and need for salvation. This is why Christ has come. This is why John can say, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Christ didn't come to set an example, certainly not merely. He's not one in a line that follows of Gandhi and Martin Luther King, though he was such an example to men like that. He's not merely a good man, a wise man, a prophet, or even the greatest of the prophets. Christ is the only Son of God who was lifted up for our salvation. Sent by God because of God's love, obedient to the Father because he loves us. Christ came to save us from our sin. This is his mission in the world. And John is delineating that. It is particularly if you've known the gospel for many years, if you've believed it, if you've reveled in it, if all of your hope is in it and your peace is in it, it may sound like a rather mundane thing to assert that this is why Christ has come. But this is John's primary concern in these verses. He did not come. He was not sent, John says, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Finally, this morning, our third point, our condemnation and salvation. John says, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. But make no mistake, John does not suggest that there is no condemnation. He says that those who do not believe are condemned already. There in verse 18. Look at that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. In other words, there was a condemnation in place from the ages. Christ doesn't need to come and condemn. Condemnation has already been declared. Jesus does not come to assert that condemnation. We might restate John's point this way. Jesus did not need to come into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned. He came into the world to save those who believe from that condemnation. We want to step back a moment and remember what it is that John is doing. If you'll look at verse 14 and 15 in chapter 3, Jesus concludes by saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And John, in turning to explain this to us, says, for God so loved the world. For, that's a logical connection between what we've just read and what John is now telling us. But look at what verse 16 goes on to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And someone for whom this is a new message might react by saying, perish? Perish from what? What am I at risk of perishing for? John says in verse 18, condemnation. If you don't believe in the name of the only Son of God, then you stand condemned. Condemnation is why? Condemned of what? Loving the darkness. Loving sin. Running away from the light. Not loving the light. This is what we stand condemned of. This is the logic John's following as he explains these things to us. Listen, all mankind stands condemned before God because we are sinners. And we prove that by sinning. We prove that we are sinners, deserving condemnation, because there are things that we will only do in the dark. And when the light is shined on those things, we resent it. We rage against the light, and we say things like, it's none of your business what I do in the privacy of my own home. I'm not harming anyone. How dare you judge me? We prefer the darkness, but Christ has come to save us, condemned as we are. He is the light, and the light exposes our need. We see in that light that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that the light itself is salvation. Don't miss this. Notice what John says. Look again at verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Pause there. Don't rush to the next thing. The light has come into the world. The light is not an idea. It's not a thing. It's not merely a ministry of the Holy Spirit. The light is Jesus Christ. And now read what follows in light of that truth. The light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The light is the truth, yes, but more to the point, the light is Christ himself. Look back at the prologue of John, John chapter 1 and verse 9. John is unpacking these verses for us in today's text. In verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. Jesus Christ is the true light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As we come back to our verses this morning, you see John echoing these same ideas. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The world stands condemned for sin. None of us escape that condemnation. It's been pronounced, and we stand condemned. But constantly mixed into John's explanation here is the salvation that is worked for us by Christ. It's to this world that Christ has come for salvation. That salvation that Christ has worked is available to all who will believe. John insists upon this truth. This light came into the world, and some will run towards it, and some will run away from it. You've heard us say this before, that at staff meeting on Mondays, we sit around and we open up the text that is going to be preached on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and as a staff, we read the text, and we talk about it, and wrestle with it, and ask questions of it, and point out things that we see in the text. All of that for the benefit of us who are preaching the text. It helps fertilize our minds, if you will. And I shared an illustration, and the staff did not appreciate it. I'm going to share it with you now. We lived in South Texas when I was a kid, and South Texas is one of those places, I think South Florida is probably the same, where it does not matter what you do, cockroaches rule the world. And I remember that at night, in the dark, you could come into our kitchen and you could hear them. And when you turned the light on, they would scurry into the darkness. Most terrifyingly, they would fly. I don't know if you knew cockroaches can fly, but they can. They would scurry from the light into the dark. Listen, can you think of much, if anything, in this world that runs from light into the dark, about which we say, I love that so much? What an endearing quality that this thing hides from the light to thrive in the dark. God, in His wisdom, has in the creation given us very, very accessible illustrations. This is what John is telling us here. This is who we are apart from Christ. This is who we are if Christ will not save us. We scurry into the dark. The things we love cannot be said aloud in polite company. And if others become aware of it, we push it away, we deny it. We insist that they close their eyes and that they do not look on it. We will, in our worst moments, rage against anyone who would dare shine light on our sin. But brothers and sisters, God, in His love, has shown a light on our sin, not so that we would crumble in shame or rise up in rage, but so that seeing our sin, we would know that we are in need of a Savior, and that same Savior would be visible in that light. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save the world, for God so loved the world. God did not come send His Son into the world because the world was so happily redeemable, because we were so adorable, because in our sin, Christ found us cute. There is nothing that draws God to us that is in us, but God's love is sourced in Himself and Himself alone, and He sheds that love on us perfectly. He has sent His only Son into the world to deliver us from the just judgment against sin. And now you are called to believe in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Listen, He loves you. Christian, if you're struggling right now to believe that God loves you, I'm willing to bet that a lot of that struggle has to do with what you know of yourself. And you may be saying to yourself, subconsciously or consciously, but I'm not lovable, but I'm a sinner, but I don't love God as I should. And God just keeps saying to you, I didn't love you because you did all those things. I loved you despite the fact that you're this way. And if he has loved us when we were sinners, if he has loved us when we are to be identified with the world, brothers and sisters, that love is a love that cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be diminished. And in fact, it cannot be improved upon. It is a perfect, infinite love rooted in him and not in us. And that's good news. If whatever you think you know about Christianity, if you are one who is not a Christian, or you thought you were a Christian, but maybe as you sit under the ministry of the Word, you find yourself beginning to wonder. Whatever it is you think you know about Christianity, you probably need to tear it down and start over again right here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That love is available to you. Christ and John, our narrator, call upon you to believe in him. Trust that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Trust that he has done all that is necessary to take away your sin. Run towards the light, not away from it. Let's pray.